You didn't hold your place there. Find your way back to the God-breathed letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 2. Our focus this morning will be primarily on verses 14 through 18, though we'll do a little bit of review. It's been a couple weeks since I've been in the pulpit, so a little bit of a review from verses 12 and 13. But as you're finding Philippians chapter 2, I want to remind you, from verse 12 on to verse 18, Paul is really drawing a conclusion to an exhortation to the church at Philippi that began in chapter 1, verse 27. So let's review. The exhortation began with a command: live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I might hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, being frightened in nothing by your opponents, which is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted for the sake of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict you saw was in me and are now hearing is still in me. Chapter 2, verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort in his love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being one-souled, thinking with one purpose or one mind, and doing nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but rather in humility consider others as better than yourselves. And let each one look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, whether in heaven, those on earth, or those under the earth, and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now everybody go like this. Therefore, my beloved, see the conclusion? Just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you might be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are shining as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I might be proud that I did not run in vain, nor did I labor in vain. But even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you must be glad, and you must rejoice with me. This is the word of God. Speak, O Lord. Change us by the power of your Spirit, driving your word into our hearts. Make us new. Make us like our Lord Jesus Christ, the Exalted One, in whose name we pray. Amen. In an Amazon documentary titled Shiny Happy People, the Duggar family of reality TV infamy was at least allegedly being exposed for being hypocrites or phony Christians. Now, it is not my intent to cast aspersions on that family. Goodness knows they've had their fair share of embarrassing hardships, and at least a few of their children have publicly been saying their parents leaned too much into legalism instead of saturating them in the gospel of salvation by the sheer grace of God through faith in Christ alone. But I have no intention to pass any judgment at this point. I simply bring it up for the title of the documentary. Shiny, Happy People. It was meant to mock Christians. That's why they chose that title. They meant it to mock the church. If I understand the Apostle Paul correctly here, however, he really does think the church is supposed to be, should be, must be shiny, happy people. Do you see it? Shiny, happy people, because they've been transformed. God has worked salvation and sanctification in them, and it is working out. The saved shine. That's his argument. That's his point. The saved, the saints, they shine. I just remind you again, these verses 14 through 18 in particular, but really 12 through 18, are his conclusion to the exhortation that I just recited for you. And everything he has said really fleshes out that initial command of chapter 1, verse 27. The ESV puts it, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. More literally, I think it's live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's been fleshing that command out for us. He says the church is first to do that by a courageous, militant unity in our gospel witness to the world who is hostile to us. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he says, we live in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ when we show a compassionate, meek unity in the way that we serve one another in the church. And then he says, we live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ by being consumed by Christ, by fixing our gaze on him, thinking on who he is and what he did, humbled himself even to death on a cross, and therefore is exalted in the highest and is confessed as Lord. Because that God is now working in those he has saved from their sins. The salvation that God's working in you must be worked out of you. That was 2 weeks ago, in verses 12 and 13. And now he kind of adds meat to the bones by using this term, you shine. You're being revealed almost like a light is shining on you, kind of the Greek sense of it here. You shine, saints, the saved shine. Three ways I think I want to show you from the text that that happens. The saved shine first by a Christ-like light. And I'll touch on verses 12 and 13 again there. And then we'll spend most of our time seeing how Paul says, the saved shine by Christ-like character. And then finally, a few moments as we wrap up on the saved shine by a Christ-like life. So number one, the saved shine. They are shining, he says, actually, present tense, by means of a Christ-like light. Now, this is not explicit, but I think it's implied in verses 12 and 13 where God's grace is the goad of good works, right? It's fueled by faith, the Christian life. So God is working in you, and thus it must work out of you. I said in the last sermon that sanctification, which is really the topic of how God works in people he saved to glorify himself so they live for his good pleasure, that doctrine, that teaching in the Bible, I don't think the Bible teaches that sanctification is technically synergistic. And I made an argument a couple weeks ago, because synergism in the technical sense means more or less two equal parties working together and they both can take credit. And we intuitively as Christians understand, no. God before ordained my good works that I should walk in them, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says. No, God, if it weren't for God, here's how I think, if you think of sanctification as a cooperative, Pastor Michael uses that word and I like that. It is cooperative. There is holy sweat to be poured out, as the Puritan said, that you must learn to walk in obedience and submission to the Spirit of God. And according to the Word of God, you work out your salvation that God is working in. But if it's a cooperative, and I believe it is, think of it this way. If you remove me from the sanctification cooperative, God has lost nothing. He lacks nothing still. Please tell me you agree with that if you're a Christian. Does God need you? Does God lack anything ever for any reason? Okay, now remove God from the sanctification cooperative. And I have lost everything. I have lost everything worth having now and forever. I am nothing apart from him. I have nothing. I can do nothing, Jesus said, apart from the vine who is Christ. Why am I making this point? Why am I belaboring it again? Because when Paul starts talking about you are shining as lights, he actually uses a passive verb there. I think he's connecting back to what he's just said, that God is at work in you, church, Christians, and therefore you must work out what God is working in. It's the same way with the light. It's the light of Christ. Christ is the light of the world, and he's illumining your heart, your life, and it's then shining out. In a very real sense, you are passively, almost like the moon, I would put it. Your light is not your own. Without the sun, we would see no moon. And so we shine. We are being revealed as lights, is more literally how it would be worded, because there's a Christ-like light in us, and it will always work its way out of us. And so saints shine, the saved shine by way of a Christ-like light. Number two, here's where we'll camp for a while. We shine, saints, saved, by a Christ-like character. Christ-like character sounds like this negatively. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling by doing all things without grumbling, is the ESV. I prefer murmur. Murmuring and disputing or arguing. Do all things without murmuring. You know why I like the word murmur there? Because you know what murmur is when you hear it. The word sounds like what it is. Murmur. What am I murmuring? Murmur. What are you doing? Murmuring, grumbling, whining, complaining, disputing, debating, arguing for no actual good reason. That's the negative aspect of it, isn't it? Few things ruin a church's witness to the world quicker, more quickly than a bunch of discontented whiners, especially in America. You know, if you will go on some mission trips and travel the world and visit and see, and we get an opportunity, I bring them onto the screen for you from around the world pretty regularly here on purpose, because I want you to see, like, those who are suffering far. I mean, we don't even have any idea how some of these saints are suffering for their faith, and they're so full of joy still. They seem so content. It seems to be a spoiled, rotten malady. Nothing comes so naturally to us as sinners as grumbling and complaining and whining and murmuring. In the Marine Corps, we used to say a complaining Marine is a happy Marine. Of course, that was nonsense, and we knew it. But it gave us an excuse to keep on grumbling. And I think half the time the Marine Corps wanted us angry anyway. You fight better when you're angry, but that's there. I'm afraid we've brought those kind of mantras into the church. And I'm not beating up this church. This church, really, we have. It's not that none of us ever struggle with grumbling or murmuring or complaining or disputing. But God really has helped us over many, many years, hasn't he? That we've seen that spirit killed in us repeatedly, have we not? And we have seen that spirit leave us, quite frankly, repeatedly. And let's keep praying that it will. So I see you all building one another up, encouraging one another, using words that are seasoned with grace, as Ephesians 4 says. And I rejoice with you, but I also have to love you enough and know that we're all still in the flesh. Even though we're saved, we're still not in heaven yet. And therefore, we're going to be tempted from time to time to become grumblers and murmurers and debaters again. It's interesting to me. Why did I read 1 Corinthians 10 before Lord's Supper? Well, it's a good Lord's Supper text, but it also went well with this. Paul, you cannot read this without thinking about the wilderness wanderers. In fact, he uses, as we'll see in just a little bit, language right out of Deuteronomy 32, describing the wilderness wanderers. Do you know that we're never told in the New Testament, be like Israel in the wilderness? That you won't find that in your Bible. In fact, Paul holds them up in 1 Corinthians 10 as what not to do. Right? You heard when I read that. He says, these things took place as examples for us so that we might not desire evil as they did. And he goes on and says, so that we might not grumble as they did. So that we might not be murmurers. When I taught that particular portion of Bible history to my girls, recorded particularly in a little bit of Exodus, but mostly in Numbers, Deuteronomy, I would have them say, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, because I wanted them to remember. Not in a good way. I wanted them to remember, like, that is abhorrent to God, who gives good gifts and is so kind and so merciful. We're not in hell today. So we're not to be like the wilderness wandering idolaters. Grumbling, disputing, have an argumentative spirit. You know, it comes from an angry, bitter, discontent heart. You remember 2 weeks ago, I said we all live from the inside out. Salvation in you works out, but so does discontent in you becomes a mouth that murmurs. Have you found this to be true? Contentment with godliness, Paul says to Timothy, is great gain, but so rarely in our comfortable society do we seem to learn contentment with godliness is great gain. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, to do all things without grumbling or disputing. It does not mean we can never have a brotherly or sisterly disagreement. It does not mean that you can never offer ideas or concerns for, hey, what someone or something is concerning to me. I love Christ and I love this church. I want to have a conversation about making sure we're being biblical. And of course we can do those things. There's a Christ-like way to do that. And the Bible gives all kinds of instructions on how to do this. But I think intuitively we all understand the difference. Anger, bitterness, discontent, grumbling. It does not mean you can't ever offer a concern or even correct one another in love. But it does mean, listen, it does mean you should not post cryptic Facebook messages that are backhanded insults to your church or to your pastors. Because that's how we do it these days. We think we know how to hide it. And you might actually hide it from people. But I assure you, we hide nothing from our God. Church, I just want to encourage you. I think you're really doing this well, and I mean that. But I want to encourage you, seek grace every day to talk to one another, not about one another. Amen? Unless you're going to say something great about one another, then go ahead and talk about one another all you want. Right? Your grandma was right. If you don't have anything good to say, then zip it. But if you're going to talk about the great grace of God that you see in one another's life, oh yeah, do that all. But otherwise, learn to talk to one another, not about one another. And that, I think, will give us the grace to honor the word of God here. Do all things without grumbling, disputing. That's the negative aspect. If you think of the opposite of that, some of you are like, why? I like positive language. Okay. Paul doesn't mind negative language, but I'll go with you. What's the opposite of grumbling and disputing? Well, I would argue it's something like contentment and peace. So strive for that in Christ. Christ-like character looks like contentment and peace, does it not? And he is actually our contentment and our peace. We want to be like Jesus. Show me one time Jesus murmured, grumbled, complained, whined, disputed for no good reason. Show me one time in the Bible Jesus did that. He is our perfect Savior and Lord and example. If anyone had the right to be dissatisfied or frustrated with his lot in life, it actually would have been Jesus, because he was sinless. He's a righteous son of the living God. And yet he's nailed to a cross and skewered like an animal. And yet from the cross, what does he say? Father, forgive them. They're ignorant. They don't know what they're doing. Even in great agony of soul that you and I, by God's grace, will never even comprehend in Gethsemane, he says, not my will, not my will. We shine, church. We shine, saints, with Christ-like character. Grumbling and complaining and disputing really just shows that we don't trust in a sovereign good God. We grumble about one another because we're easy targets. I am an easier target than God. Because if you hang out with me long enough, you'll see me sin. You'll hear me. I'll do something that's sinful or offensive. It won't take long for you to find something wrong with me. Easy targets. Your spouses, easy targets. Grumble about them, easy target. Kids, parents, siblings, right? Those you're close to. But it's really about a lack of trust in God, isn't it? Because who's really in control of your life? Who's really in control of all things? So God help us. Shine with a Christ-like character that refuses to grumble. Listen to a few scriptures. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. 1 Peter 4:9. I like how complaining is held up there beside hospitality. Hospitality means literally you have someone you're befriending or you're being kind or you're hosting someone that you really don't know that well. We think of hospitality as like my best buds, my little clique. It's actually like, I'm going to go find someone today in this church and go have a meal with them that I don't know very well. See why he'd say, and don't be grumbling, because you're probably going to see personality quirks you don't like. Christ is our unity. Christ-like character is how we shine. Blessed are the peacemakers. From the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:9. We're told in 1 Timothy 2:8, men lift up holy hands, talking about praying for political leaders, by the way. Oh, we love to dispute politics. I actually enjoy it sometimes too. But in the church, you know what we do? We pray for our leaders. No matter how wicked they are, no matter how evil or how good, we pray. And he says to do it, hold up holy hands, men, without argument, same word, without disputing. Do you see that? That's beautiful, isn't it? We don't have to agree on everything our governors do, our rulers do. We can agree that they need Jesus and they need God, and we pray for them. When Jesus was reviled, Peter tells us he did not revile in return, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I want you to know we shine by Christ-like character. It negatively looks like no whining, no disputing. Positively, it looks like this: blameless, innocent, children of God without blemish. I can imagine, as Paul writes that, and as the church at Philippi is reading that letter for the first time publicly, and they hear God through Paul say, don't be whiners so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. I can imagine people are looking over at this point like, who is he talking about? Me be blameless? Me be... Really? A child of God without blemish? I mean, this sounds like only Jesus to me. Blameless, pure of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. You shall see God, Jesus said. Pure, innocent in heart, blameless, a child of God, a son of God, without any blemish. Well, of course, it's true of Jesus, but I remind you, when God saves you by grace through faith, he unites you to Christ. So much of sanctification boils down to this. Become what God has already declared you are in Christ. Become, brother and sister, what God has already decreed you to be. Your positional righteousness with Christ is forever settled. Your justification, right, before God is settled once you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Positionally now, because of Jesus' righteousness credited to your account, you are a friend of God. You're right with God. You're a child of God adopted by grace into his family. Now, live that way. Hallelujah. Because you can. God is at work in you, he has said. He's touching your will and your work. This is good sanctification news. We can, we must in Christ pursue Christ-like character. It's how we shine. To be conformed to the image of Christ, to live above reproach. That's what Paul says pastors must be, but that's really kind of how you would summarize what he says here of every Christian, right? Live in such a way, blamelessness, innocence, without blemish, so that if someone made some kind of crazy accusation of you being in some kind of massive public scandal or sin, everybody who knows you, every brother and sister in Christ who really knows you, should automatically not, like, I won't believe that. That brother will have to look me in the eye and tell me face to face that he did that. I defended one of my best pastor friends recently this way. I heard something from someone in another church who cared enough to call, and I appreciate that they did. And I said, I am telling you, you are being lied to about that brother. Whoever's telling you those things cannot be trusted. I have known that pastor and that brother for 15 years, and he would have to look me in the eye himself and say that he's done that. And of course, when I met him, he said he had not done any such thing, and that they'd excommunicated someone for public unrepentant sin, and now that person had gone down the road and started grumbling and murmuring and complaining that they had been called out for their sin and wouldn't repent. So I just want you to see how this works, like even in my own life as a pastor. When people live this way by God's grace, it's pretty obvious. It's very countercultural. He says that you are shining as lights in the midst of a what kind of generation? crooked, twisted, perverse. And that twisted, it's kind of like a middle sense verb. Like the generation is actually perverting themselves. They're already twisted and they're twisting themselves even more. That was true in the Roman colony of Philippi in AD 60. Has anything changed about the world and the situation of our generation? Do we live in a crooked, perverse generation? I don't have to tell you. You've got more examples than I do. And we must shine with a Christ-like character that is radically countercultural. We walk with God as His true children. Jesus said He wanted us to be innocent as doves. Paul is picking up the language of Deuteronomy 32. I invite you to turn there, and I promise I will wrap this up in about an hour. Deuteronomy 32. This again is a wilderness wanderer, wandering Israel. Deuteronomy 32, the words of Moses, it's actually a song. Give ear, O heavens, verse 1, Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is He. They who? The wilderness wanderers of Israel, right? They have dealt corruptly with Him. They are no longer His children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not He your Father who created you, who made and established you? This is the exact language Paul picks up in Philippians chapter 2. Do not be warned, he's saying, by the wilderness wandering generation of Israel, who they themselves, though God had redeemed them from slavery, they themselves became crooked and twisted. Well, hallelujah. If nothing else, when Paul writes Philippians 2, we are, I think, given to celebrate the newness of the new covenant in Christ. I know there's continuity in the covenants, but we dare not minimize how awesome and new it is when Jesus comes. And when He fulfills the law in our place and His righteousness becomes ours. And as God promised, He puts His Spirit in us and He gives us a new heart so that we can live by His grace as blameless, innocent children of God without blemish, among whom we shine in a dark, crooked, twisted world. This is good news for the church, for Christians. Now the promise of the new covenant gospel is that He who began a good work in you, church, will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. Now the gospel promise is that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:39. Now the promise from Jesus is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What grace we've been given that we live on this side of the cross. God help us shine with a Christ-like light, with Christ-like character. Paul says you do that by holding forth the word of life, or some translate it, hold fast to the word of life. That's just another way to say we stand on Jesus and we share Jesus. Jesus is the word of life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. We hold fast to who Jesus is and what He's done, and then we hold forth Jesus, who He is, what He's done. This is what Christ-like character looks like. It's how it shines into a crooked, perverse, twisted world. Oh, that we would be a church that stops complaining and starts proclaiming. Just be busy proclaiming, and we'll run out of time for complaining. Amen? I preach to myself here, church. All right, finally, one last brief note, that we shine also by a Christ-like life. And I have three things to say about what a Christ-like life looks like from verses 16, 17, and 18. But they will be very brief, so just listen. You'll get them. You can think on them more deeply later. A Christ-like life counts forever. Paul says, so on the day of Christ, this is the third time in this letter he's mentioned the day of Christ, that you're going to stand before King Jesus, all of you. The day's coming. Live today in light of that day. And the kind of life that will count forever is one that shines with a Christ-like light and a Christ-like character and a Christ-like life. That life counts forever. Don't you want a life that counts forever? Even on that day, I will not have run, he said, in vain. It won't be empty or useless. His labor will not be empty or useless because he has seen Christ formed in the Philippian Christians. In Galatia, he said, I'm in agony like a mom giving birth until I see Christ formed in you. Oh, to see our life count forever. Here's the second thing I want to say about shining with a Christ-like life. It's a sacrificial life for the sake of others' faith. Do you see that? Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial service of your faith. Now look up here, Christian brother or sister. Who can you say that about? He uses a passive verb. God is the one pouring his life out for the sake of the faith of others. Whose faith is your life being poured out on behalf of? Oh, at bare minimum, Christian mother, Christian dad, it should be your children. That should be the very first easy one. Like, are your children believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, followed him in baptism, committed to the church? You're pouring the gospel into them day and night, opening the Bible and just absolutely feeding their souls. But I want to challenge you, okay, but who outside that immediate biological family circle? Because Paul's life was poured out. In a very real way, we're here because of the way God poured Paul's life out for the sake of the faith of others. We're here as believers today. I want my life to count for the sake of a lot of people's faith. Don't you? Then start proclaiming. Stop complaining. We're poured out. A Christ-like life shines. It's one of eternality. It has an eternal focus. It counts forever. It's a sacrificial life, and it's a life of communal joy. We'll say a lot more about this, but Paul commands joy. I love that. The last two verbs in his conclusion here, it's not, hey, I'm suggesting you rejoice with me over my being poured out for your faith, for your sake. You know, you think, oh, poor pitiful Paul. He does just the opposite. Oh, no. We're throwing a party. My life, I'm sitting here rotting in a Roman prison, and we're going to throw a party because the gospel is advancing. You're making progress and joy in the faith, and I command you in the name of Jesus, he's saying, that you be glad with me and you rejoice with me. Well, hallelujah. Paul is himself, by God's grace, serving as an example of what it means to shine, isn't he? The saints shine by Christ-like life, by Christ-like character, by Christ-like lives. Stand with me and let's pray. God, will you make this a church community that's full of the contagion that is joy in Jesus? The contagion, the virus that is happiness, shininess for the glory and sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, the highly exalted Savior who died in our place, paid the penalty for our sin. God, will you banish from my heart, from my life, grumbling, complaining, and disputing? Will you banish from our congregation anything that is not Christ-like. We want His light, His character, His life to shine out to Corydon and to the ends of the earth through us. Oh God, let the redeemed of the Lord in this place say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Shine, saints. Shine. Shine like Christ. God, only you can do it. But you can do it. We're asking you to, God. For those who are here, young or old, who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord, God, have mercy. Move them in their hearts today to repent of their sin and trust Christ. To come talk to a pastor or a friend sitting beside them who brought them here today, or a counselor. They might know the freedom that comes with having your sins forgiven forever by faith in Jesus Christ. Do this that you might shine, that you might shine, O God. Amen.